Jeremiah and chapter 13. And this evening we consider the first 11 verses, but we'll read the first two verses for just now. Thus saith the Lord unto me, go and get thee a linen girdle, and put it upon thy loins, and put it not in water. So I got a girdle according to the word of the Lord, and put it on my loins. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this evening is a very basic one. Pride must go. Pride must go. The church must adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. The church must be the pillar and ground of the truth in this world, upholding the truth of God in doctrine and showing the power of the truth of God in practice. For this to happen, pride must be ruined. Pride must be brought down, broken, and destroyed. This chapter shows the lengths to which the Lord would go to ensure that this happened to Judah. Judah had rejected the covenant of the Lord and his servant Jeremiah. In the previous chapter, we have seen that not only Jeremiah's neighbors, but even his very family circle would conspire against him because of the word of the Lord. When this particular chapter, chapter 13, was enacted and written, is unclear. Possibly in Jehoiakim's brief reign, after Jeremiah seemed to have possibly been in hiding during the latter part of Jehoiakim's reign. Jehoiakim with an M at the end. Jehoiakim was followed by, briefly, by Jehoiakim with an N at the end. And it may have been in Jehoiakim's brief reign that this took place. In this chapter, Jeremiah is told to perform some symbolic actions that vividly illustrate the Lord's message of what was to happen. This does not, of course, sanction drama as a means of teaching the word of God, for these actions were specifically commanded by God through direct revelation to his servant, the prophet Jeremiah. And you have something similar in Ezekiel, for example. The norm, even for inspired preachers, was verbal declaration of the truth of God. And when we come to the continuing teachers of the church since the completion of Scripture, their role is, by word of mouth, to expound the word of God, the Holy Scriptures, and no more. But the first symbolic action concerns this linen girdle. First of all, then, God's enduring covenant. God's enduring covenant. Thus saith the Lord unto me, go and get thee a linen girdle, and put it upon thy loins, and put it not in water. So I got a girdle according to the word of the Lord, and put it on my loins. Now, we will not be able to understand this visual parable, as it were, if we take the good condition of the girdle, or waistband, sash, belt, loincloth, it can mean all of those things, if we take the good condition of the girdle to represent Judah's faithfulness and its marring the corruption of Judah, the passage will not make sense if we take it in that way, because this would make the exile into Babylon, which is signified in a few verses' time, it would make it a means of corrupting Judah, whereas in fact it was a means of purifying Judah. No, the good condition of Judah represents the outward strength and standing and covenant privileges of Judah. And the fact that the girdle was to be worn by Jeremiah and not even removed for washing, not to be touched with water, because it was a linen girdle, it would be in danger of rotting if it got wet, then this shows the loving bond of God's covenant with them, that he had entered into covenant with Judah. And it shows the closeness of the Lord to them in the covenant of grace. The Lord binds Judah to himself as his church and says, I will be their God, and blesses them. So in verse 11, for as the girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so have I cause to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, saith the Lord, that they might be unto me for a people and for a name and for a praise and for a glory. And God bound himself to them in the covenant, but there was a requirement of that covenant, and they were to keep that covenant through faith in the promised Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was promised in the covenant, the promise to Abraham, that in thy seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. As a promise, it's a promise taking up what was already revealed in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. That promise is taken up again and made more explicit and specific in the covenant made with Abraham. And it was required of Judah and of Israel as a whole that they should believe God as Abraham did and trust in the coming Saviour. And this would lead to godliness and the adorning of the doctrine of God and the showing forth of his glory and his praise. Thus in Deuteronomy 4 verse 5, behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? So Israel was to keep the covenant of God through faith in the promised Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus adorn the truth of God and reflect the glory of the God of Israel. Secondly, the Lord's drastic measures to make the church holy. The Lord's drastic measures to make the church holy. Verse 3. And the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, take the girdle that thou hast got, which is upon thy loins, and arise, go to Euphrates, and hide it there in a hole of the rock. So I went and hid it by Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me. And it came to pass after many days that the Lord, and so on. But verses 3 to verse 5. You see, the Lord in his covenant said, I will be your God. I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. but there was an obligation to keep the covenant. God never promised good to those who broke his covenant. In Psalm 78, we read of those who kept not the covenant of God, but faint-heartedly turned back in the day of battle and did not trust the Lord. So Judah wanted the outward privileges of the covenant without the humbling dependence on the Lord. Often in the visible church, the outward form of the church, there are those who want the status and the standing of being part of the church, but not either the inner reality of depending upon Christ and the fruit of that in a godly life, lived in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw this morning, the danger of a mere external part in the church of God on earth. And that's what Judah wanted, the outward privileges without either the inner reality of humble dependence upon the Lord and the expression of that in the life of godliness. And in the case of Judah, the outward privileges extended to enjoyment of the promised land and access to the sanctuary of God in Jerusalem. But this could not go on. This situation of wanting the outward status and privileges, but no repentance toward God and faith in the coming Saviour and living of life in submission to the Lord. If unbelief prevented entry into the promised land after the Exodus, and it did, they fell in the wilderness and could not enter in because of unbelief, then it must surely also lead to expulsion from the promised land now that corruption and apostasy had reached such a height in Judah. And so the Lord would cast them off and eject them from the promised land, symbolized by the removal of the girdle from Jeremiah's body, showing that's the idea of the Lord casting them off, and its transportation to a distant place. Now, the nearest point of the Euphrates was 500 miles away, although the term translated Euphrates, Perath, is so translated and often does refer to that. Some suggest that it refers to a place of similar name that wasn't so far away and was meant to point to Euphrates as the symbol of the distant land of Babylon to which they would be taken. Whether that is so, we can see that the point here is that they were going to be cast off by the Lord and taken far off into a distant place. Judah will be ejected from the land of promise and from the place of covenant fellowship with the Lord. He will hide his face from them and send them to a distant land. And this girdle that previously was never to be washed with, it was never to have water upon it, it was to be hidden in a crevice, in the rock, to indicate inaccessibility. So Judah would be put far away in obscurity in Babylon. The Lord sometimes seems to deal very roughly with his church, but his ways are good and holy and true. The Lord will have a seed to serve him in this world, And when corruption enters the church and threatens its very existence, he will deal with that situation to ensure that a godly seed is maintained. Thirdly, the pride that must be marred. The pride that must be marred. Verse 6. And it came to pass after many days that the Lord said unto me, Arise, go to Euphrates, and take the girdle from thence, which I commanded thee to hide there. Then I went to Euphrates and digged, and took the girdle from the place where I had hid it. And behold, the girdle was marred. It was profitable for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Thus saith the Lord, After this manner will I mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. The girdle was marred. Of course it was. It had been put in a crevice in a rock. The damp would ruin it. And it did. This shows that the protection of Judah, symbolized by the put it not in water of verse 1, would not continue. The Lord would not continue to preserve Judah from the hand of their enemies. The external peace and prosperity would go. The godliness had already gone, by and large, and so the external accompaniments would go as well. And God would use this by his Spirit so that the pride of Judah would be ruined and the external privileges of Judah would be ruined. The privileges had to go because the pride had to go. The aim of externally ruining Judah was the ruining of his pride. Better to be outwardly ruined and have our pride ruined than to be finally ruined under the judgment of God. And so God was going to ruin the external standing of Judah so as to ruin the pride of Judah so that they would learn to depend upon the Lord and turn from their wicked inventions. Ezekiel 36 and verse 21, or verse 20, yes, verse 21, though pointing no doubt beyond the return from captivity to the flourishing of the church in the New Testament, nevertheless, it does apply to this effect by the Spirit of this severe judgment upon Judah. Verse 21, Ezekiel 36. But I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them, and ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. This covenant judgment of the exile and the purging that it would bring about was so that the covenant bond would be restored and the peaceable fruit of righteousness would be manifest. When God hid his face, it was as if he was saying, "Not my people, I will not be their God." He dealt severely with them and, as it were, was estranged from them. But in his mercy, he would gather them, he would bless them by his Spirit, and a purified remnant would return and dwell in the land, and he would be their God, and they will be his people. Fourthly, the necessity of the action. The necessity of the action. Verse 10. This evil people, which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart, and walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them, shall even be as this girdle, which is good for nothing. For as the girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, saith the Lord, that they might be unto me for a people, and for a name, and for a praise, and for a glory, but they would not hear. Verse 10 says what they were, an evil people that refused to hear my words and went after other gods. Verse 11 is what they should be, that they might be unto me for a people, and for a name, and for a praise, and for a glory. But they would not hear. Instead of being a testimony to the glory of God, the professing church had become obnoxious and a disgrace to the name of the Lord. And the Lord would not allow this to continue. And so he would take drastic measures against the church. And he did. Not that the Lord revoked his covenant, for he never promised anything outside of covenant faithfulness. But they profaned his covenant, and he dealt with them accordingly. He told them in Deuteronomy 28 and 29, long before this, if they walked in the truth, he would bless them. If they despised the truth, he would curse them. And there's that long list of blessings promised and curses threatened. It was going to be fulfilled. God is as faithful to his curses, his threatenings, as he is to his promises. He is the God of truth. He does what he says. What are the lessons for us? Firstly, the Lord will not break his word. He will not break his word. He will not break his promises of good to those who trust in him. And he will not break his promises of woe to those who despise him. He will do what he has said. That is basic. Secondly, the Lord will purify his church. so as to have a humble, dependent people. He will not so suffer the church in this world to be so overridden with pride as to be extinguished. He will always arise and purge and purify and restore so that there is a church in this world. Individual churches may come and go, and they do. The churches in Revelation 1-3, that Christ threatened, if you do not repent, I will spew thee out of my mouth, I will take the candlestick away, and so on. Those churches are no more. But he will always so act that he preserves a church in the world. And also in relation to individual believers. Since pride is a great hindrance, an immense hindrance, the most basic hindrance to fellowship with God, because he loves his people, he will deal with them for the removal of that pride. He will try their faith. He will deal with them and correct them so that they might learn to depend upon him. But then finally, if there is no turning from pride, there can be no fellowship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said that he testified to Jew and to Greek, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. These are not two unconnected things. It's not as though we repent first and then trust in Christ. There's no such thing as repentance aside from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Both are the result of the renewing work of the Spirit of God, making us willing to repent and believe. But there can be no faith in Christ without repentance of pride. We've often remarked on this. The essence of sin is pride. Ye shall be as gods. You'll do your own thing. You'll be independent of God. That desire to be independent of God is the very essence of sin. That we can work out for ourselves what's right and wrong. That we don't need God to teach us knowledge. That we can test things and find out for ourselves. That's why we are such a wicked nation, because we think that we don't need God to tell us. We can work out for ourselves what is right, what is wrong. God doesn't come into it. We work out our own morality, what's bad for us and what isn't bad for us. We work out when human life begins. We'll decide, and before that, well, the child in the womb can just be dispensed with. And if someone gets beyond a reasonable level of life, well, we can dispose of them also. This is the arrogance, the wickedness, the pride, the vanity, the rebellion against God of our nation, or some expressions of it. When it comes to governing the nation, who needs God? When did you hear any politician declare that he didn't have the answers? That the word of God has the answer. When did you hear it? When do we hear it, even in so-called Protestant Ulster? When? Even if they think it, they don't say it. Because it doesn't get votes. Humility isn't popular, not true godly humility, of knowing that of ourselves we are blind, foolish, ignorant, and we need God to tell us even how a nation should be governed. But in the individual realm, where there is no turning from pride, there is no faith in Jesus Christ, and no peace with God, and no acceptance, no fellowship with God, not in this world, and not in that which is to come. The wicked, through his pride of face, on God he does not call. Psalm 10, verse 4. You cannot have your pride and go to heaven. You can have your pride, your self-righteousness, your delusion of independence of God, but you'll go to hell with it. Those who are on the way to heaven have been born again of the Spirit and made willing to depend on Jesus Christ. That dependence upon Christ is the opposite of all that sin is, which is the desire to be independent of God. Why is the gospel of grace offensive? Well, the answer is simple. Because the pride of man, the evil of the heart of man, is so great that he doesn't want a gospel of dependence upon God's appointed mediator, Jesus Christ. He wants to do it his way. He wants to glory in himself. And that's why a gospel of grace is the most obnoxious thing to the pride of man. That's why it was to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to them that are called, to those who are effectually wrought upon by the Spirit, it's very different. They then have eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to understand. And they say, yes, Christ is the Savior. And they heartily, willingly depend only on him. Well, has your heart been changed? Has the pride, I don't say be totally removed, that will not be till they're in heaven. But are you heartily depending upon Christ for acceptance with God? Better that Judah's outward peace was marred, that their pride should be marred, than that they should be left alone. Sinners must humble themselves to depend upon Christ and upon him crucified. We must come to Christ without money and without Christ. And that's where the rub is. By nature, we won't come without money and without Christ. We want to come like the Pharisees, saying, I've done this, I've done that, I've fasted, I've done the other thing. I haven't committed adultery, I haven't done this, I haven't done that. But the publican would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat upon his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There is hope. He went to his down to his house justified rather than the other. Are you humble, dependent, self-confessed, hell-deserving sinner, depending upon Christ and only Christ for acceptance in the sight of God? Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we bless and worship thee. We thank thee for the truth of the gospel. And we thank thee, O God, that thou art near to all who call upon thee, for that thou wilt receive those who depend upon Christ, that thou wilt hear the cry of the humble, the poor and needy, who depend upon thy name and the promises in Christ Jesus. But the proud thou knowest afar off. O God, we pray, grant that we might all be found resting upon Christ Jesus, coming to thee by him, and knowing that we shall not be sent empty away. Hear us, O gracious God, bless thy truth to our hearts, and all for Christ's sake. Amen.